Well, I get to introduce our guest speaker this morning. Steve was actually our first applicant. We got his profile before we even posted the job. And we did what any good search committee would do. We said, wow, this guy's perfect. Let's see who else is out there. And I am thrilled, and I'm really excited to invite Steve up here to speak this morning. Let me pray for you real quick. Lord God, I pray that you be with Steve and be with his family and bless him and his message this morning. We pray, Lord, that your words are heard and that your will is done here, Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Dave. Well, it's been a long time coming, but we're glad to be here. We really are excited. I'd be lying if I said I wasn't nervous. I've done quite a bit of pulpit supply the last few weeks, and it's great to be able to go somewhere and give the message and leave, and there'll be no... they give you the check, and I don't want to put too much on this. The offer that Dave made this morning was for the older kids to stay in if they wanted to, and I asked Jacob, our 9-year-old, if he wanted to stay in, and he's the first one out the door. So, and I don't think he's actually heard me preach before, so I don't think I can put too much on that. Let me just pray before we start. Lord, this morning is a special morning for all of us because we get to gather here and worship you. Lord, first and foremost, that is the only thing that matters. Lord, if it wasn't for you, none of us would be here, but we gather here in your name simply to worship you, to magnify your name, to bring more of you and less of us. So, Lord, through the words that I speak, I pray that you will bless each of us. But, Lord, most of all, that the glory would go to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So that was, as I was preparing this week, I'm thinking, what do you speak on in this kind of a situation? And, man, I mean, you know, my dad became a pastor when I was 17. And I vaguely remember going to the church, and it was all about who the cute girls were. And I really don't remember what he preached on his first sermon. I bet it was amazing, and I bet he blew people's socks off. But I was really conscious as I was preparing for this, is that the role of you guys as the congregation isn't to choose your pastor based on one sermon, because I could really make a mess of this, and we could go against God's will. Or I could tell the best jokes, and you think, wow, this guy tells the great jokes, so let's get him because we'll be entertained each week. When really, it's all about Jesus, and I come as nothing other than a servant of his. What we would like to do is we would like to share in the fellowship that we've already experienced. We'd like to be part of you guys. We'd like to get to know you a little bit better and give you the opportunity to get to know us a little bit better. And through the message this morning, what I really want to do is give you a picture of the vision that God has put on my heart for this church, should you decide that we are the family that you'd like to come and pastor. So what I'm going to do is, if I suggest, turn to John 5, because we will be going into the Word, obviously. But before we start with that, I'm going to do a little bit of a background. So you probably noticed that the Gospel of John is a little bit different to the other Gospels. John is a little bit scattered, or at least that's the way that we might look at his Gospel. It seems to be a little bit all over the place. For instance, one of the first stories of Jesus that John covers is the reformation of worship, is when he goes into the temple and he turns the tables. And then following on from that is the feeding of the 5,000. So John does things a little bit different. And I'm going to throw this out for free, right? This isn't, you don't have to pay me for this. But if John's gospel isn't sequential, it doesn't go, the very first day of Jesus to the very last day of Jesus' time on earth, what does that tell us about Revelation? when we read other things that John has written, do we read them, you know, like, well, it must be X, Y, Z. That's the only way it could possibly be. Or do we read it, you know, because John's a little bit different. So John wrote his gospel later than the other guys. And so he probably looked at what was already out there, what were the existing creeds and documents that were out there. And he went, okay, that's already been done. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make a case for the Jews to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the theme of John, that Jesus is the Messiah. And as you're reading it or listening to it or however you go through John, just count the number of times that John states Jesus saying, I am. And Jesus, in saying, I am, is identifying himself with Yahweh, the covenant God that we read about in the Old Testament. This is John's case. And what's interesting, I was thinking, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking, you know how Muslims don't believe that Jesus claimed to be God? Well, I don't know how you can get that from the Gospel of John. That's exactly what John is getting at, that Jesus is God. And so the preceding passage to what we're going to read this morning is quite interesting. So Jesus has healed somebody on the Sabbath. And the Jews are pretty angry with that. You don't do anything on the Sabbath. Actually, they start off being a bit mad at the guy. So Jesus heals the guy and he picks up his mat and he goes away. And like, you can't pick up your mat. You can't pick up your bed on the Sabbath. You don't do anything on the Sabbath. And then they have a little bit of a go at Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. You don't do that on the Sabbath. That's work. You don't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus says these words. He says, I'm just doing what I see my Father doing. Again, in John, the way that John has written this, it's a trial. It's set up basically like a trial that the Jews have put Jesus on trial for claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus turns the tables and he puts the Jews on trial for failing to recognize who he is. And that's typical of the Gospels. Certainly Luke and John will turn the tables and you'll see the way that the world was seen, the worldview of the time turned on its head as Jesus comes and speaks truth. So follow with me. I'm going to read from the ESV. I'm reliably informed that this is the actual Bible that Jesus used. It's also got like some notes of his in my margins, which is kind of nice. So we're going to read John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 30 and read to the end of that section. So this is what Jesus is saying. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so as we read through that, we can see that Jesus has used the word witness quite a few times. He's calling on these staples of the Jewish tradition and using those to prove to the Jews that they've missed the point, that they've fallen short of the mark. Jesus turned from being the accused into being the accuser. Now, the Jews thought that they knew the law, right? That was their identity. Their identity was in keeping the law and in keeping it plus a little bit more. You know, hedging the laws to make sure that they didn't break the laws. So if they broke the outside, then, you know, they were safe because they hadn't actually broken the law itself. But Jesus knows the true meaning of the law. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus doesn't throw this down their throats, but he just teaches them based on what he knows that they know. So Jesus uses basically their own arguments against them. And one of the most important things that the Jews would have known that Jesus picks up on here, and he says that if I give testimony of myself, that's not enough. And he's referring back to the law, and the law says you have to have two or three witnesses to be sure of anything. In fact, the law says in order to convict somebody, you have to have two or three witnesses. So Jesus is picking up on this law, and he's saying, so first of all, he's saying, I'm a witness of myself. I am the Messiah. I don't think we need to hold back and say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really saying that he was God. Jesus is saying that he is one with the Father. Whatever he sees the Father doing, he has to do it. So to have two or three witnesses would have been enough for the Jews. But for Jesus himself to say, I'm the witness, I'm the only one that matters, that wouldn't have been enough. So what Jesus says is, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is deemed not true. We read that in John 5. In John 8, we get another little passage, and it goes like this. It says, so the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true. So they're accepting that the law says just one person, not enough. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from. Or where I'm going. So Jesus is saying, actually, the law says you need two or three witnesses, but actually, I am enough. I don't think we're going to fight with that this morning. I think we can accept that Jesus is enough. But Jesus forever trying to make sure that people fully understand his divinity. Actually, no, that's not true, right? Jesus is happy to leave people guessing. But at this point, he's really making it quite clear of who he is. And this could be John's case, that John's putting forward the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. So first of all, Jesus says, I'm enough proof for myself. But as that's clearly not enough for you, what about this guy, John the Baptist? So he calls forth his second witness, and it's John the Baptist. And, of course, John said that he's not the Messiah, but the one who's coming after him. He's greater than him. And Jesus says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And he says this about John. He says that he's a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light, which is true, right? So everybody thought that John, there's something special about John. There was something very godly about John, and they followed him, and John had his own disciples. But John never said, I am the light, I'm the one that's coming that you're looking for. So that's John the Baptist. In John's gospel, different John, he calls Jesus the light of the world. So Jesus describes John the Baptist as a burning lamp. So he is a light, but he's not the light. And this is the way that John is describing Jesus. So it's okay to say that John was pretty good. You know, you were right to listen to him. You were right to follow him. But there's somebody who's greater. And the gospel writer John describes Jesus as this shining light, as the light of the world. He's like John the Baptist, but a little bit more special. John the Baptist was really popular with the Jews. And there's one time when the Jewish leaders are trying to trap Jesus. And they ask him where his authority comes from. And so Jesus, he just twists it. And so they're saying, they're trying to trap Jesus, and they're saying, where does your authority come from? And Jesus, instead of answering from God, because he knows he doesn't want to give him a straight answer, that's too simple, right? Let's really play with him a little bit. And he says, let me ask you a question instead. John, when John preached, where did that come from? Did that come from heaven or from man? And the Jews are a little bit trapped because they're thinking, well, if we say from heaven, then we kind of like, we're basically saying that because he said that you were coming and you're the Messiah, then we're basically saying that you're the Messiah. So it can't be from heaven. But if we say that it's from man, then we'll get stoned to death because everybody thinks that John the Baptist is awesome. So they just go, oh, we don't know. I mean, what a cop out. And they walk away, that's the end of it, and Jesus has got them again. And So John the Baptist, well-respected member amongst the Jews, is Jesus' second witness that he is the Messiah. And then he says, well, there's also the Father. And this is a bit of a trump card, really, because it's like Jesus is saying, well, my dad's bigger than your dad. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So what's interesting here is that we're talking about these Jews who identified themselves in the law. Actually, what they should have been doing is identifying themselves in the Father, in Yahweh. He was the covenant God. The law was there as part of the covenant, but the covenant God was Yahweh. But they didn't recognize that Jesus was from the Father. So instead of Jesus just saying to them, I'm from the Father, he talks about that the Father bears witness. And we'll come back to that a little bit as we go on. But as he says in that, it says, the works that the Father have given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing here. So Jesus is also saying that another witness for his divinity is his works. So there's four witnesses already, right? So there's himself, there's the Father, there's John the Baptist, and there's his works. He says that the very works that the Father gave me to accomplish. Now, going back a little bit to John the Baptist, again, you get this, you know, that he had a little bit of a human moment. There was a time when John fell a little bit short of, I think, the great expectations for him. And there he is in jail, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they go to Jesus, and they say, are you the one, this is from John. John sends a message, are you the one that we're expecting, the one that we're waiting for, or is there somebody else? And you kind of think, well, you know, John, all his ministry so far has been to build up this guy, Jesus, as the Messiah. And then he has this human moment where he just has a little bit of a doubt, and he sends his disciples. And what does Jesus say to the disciples to tell John? He says, my works speak the testimony of who I am. So Jesus' works themselves speak as another witness to his divinity. And then Jesus, for his fifth witness, he says, verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And in other words, if you really knew the scriptures, you'd be able to see who I am. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus is kind of, he's really pointing out, you've missed the ball. Here's what Scripture says, and if you really read it properly, you'd know that this is what Scripture says, that I am the Messiah. And what had happened with the Jews is that they'd taken the law and they'd taken the Scripture and they'd made it their idol. That was the way that they defined themselves, was that this was theirs. They owned the Scripture, but they never knew it. And if they knew it, they'd know that the law and the prophets all point to Jesus being the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, actually, all you use Scripture for is to seek your own glory and glory from each other. And then Jesus goes on to say, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And so what we see here is that Jesus is foretelling what's going to happen, and that is that there are going to be many people that say, I'm the Messiah. Actually, I'm the Messiah? No, I'm the Messiah. You know, there's this battle that goes on because the Jews were expecting a Messiah. This Jesus was crucified, and so everybody wants this claim that, actually, well, maybe I'm the Messiah. And then in Acts, we read from Gamaliel, Gamaliel, whatever his name is. He's not around to correct me, so. And he stands up with the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, you know, there's going to be many of these guys that are going to come forward and say, I'm the Messiah. And this is what he says to them. He says, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. So this is with the disciples, right? They're trying to decide, what are we going to do with these disciples? Because they're claiming that this Jesus who was crucified has risen from the dead, and that he's the Messiah. And so he goes on to say, before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And this is it. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Wow. That's such wisdom. I mean, that's incredible wisdom. That's, you know, what happened to the disciples of Judas and Judas the Galilean? What happened to them? Do we still hear of these sects, you know, in Palestine today that worship Judas or worship Judas? Well, of course we don't, because they were left alone and the disciples just withered away. There was nobody left. But the disciples of Jesus, well, I think we might be able to say that, you know, there was maybe something a little bit special about Jesus that made them want to propagate the gospel throughout the world at their own expense, with the threat of their own lives. These were the very people, these disciples, who bear witness to the divinity of Jesus. What would be the point of doing any of this if they didn't truly believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And then Jesus' final witness is Moses, the very person that they would, you know, claim as the father of their faith, besides Abraham, of course. And Jesus says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So Jesus is actually saying, you know, this Moses, who, you know, he's like your ultimate. He's like your, almost like a god to you. But if you believed him, if you actually knew what he said, then you'd know who I am. And what Jesus is saying here, well, actually what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, he says there is one who is coming who's a prophet like me. Okay, so Moses does actually say there is going to be a prophet like me. So Moses is talking about Jesus coming in the future. But at the same time, in citing Moses, Jesus is saying the law. The law points to me. Scripture, the law, the prophets, everything points to me. So Jesus' case against the Jews, and he's got seven witnesses, which is more than a two or three that they would require. And Jesus' most condemning statement is this. He says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And the reason is because you don't have the love of God within you. And that, to me, is the most, that's like the judge's final statement at the end. He says, basically, you're looking at death because you don't recognize me for who I am, because you just don't have the love of God that you claim. So we all know the passage, the Great Commission. And we all, you know, we say the Great Commission, we all automatically think Matthew 28. And that's good, right? So we know that Jesus' Great Commission is to go and make disciples. Absolutely, 100%. But then we can reconcile that a little bit with what Luke writes in Acts 1. And in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you're my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's another commission. They're both commissions. They're both from Jesus. It's probably the same thing that's being recorded in different ways. So it's interesting that we take that, you'll be my witnesses, and we take that to be us. Right? That applies to us. Is that right? Do we take that passage to apply to us? Do we assume that Jesus is saying, because he's telling those guys that he was talking to at the time to be witnesses, to be disciples, that that applies to us? How does that apply to us? Part of my love of the scripture is that we've been taught one way. And I might suggest a few times that we need to scrap that and start again and think about it. Matthew 28, 18 and onwards was not written for you guys. It was not written for me. It was written for a Jewish audience. And so we really have to think about why that applies to me, if it does apply to me. Why would it apply to me? Well, it might apply to me if I'm a disciple. If I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, go and make disciples, you'll be my witnesses. You'll be the ones that say, this is the Messiah. You'll be the ones that point back to Jesus and say, this is where life comes from. That passage, Matthew 28, only applies to you if you are a disciple of Jesus. See, what Jesus is saying is, as disciples, go and make disciples. It's a clear commission. But it's not to people who don't see themselves as being followers of Jesus. It's not for the faint of heart. It doesn't always, it probably will lead to death. James spoke last week, basically, that it does lead to death. It leads to the death of yourself for the glory of God. If we're going to be witnesses to who Jesus is, first and foremost, we have to be disciples. And part of being a disciple is to make disciples. That's the way that I reconcile Luke's account and John's account, is that Jesus is saying, in order to be a follower of mine, you need to be a witness of who I am, a testimony that I am the Messiah. So there's an eighth witness, and that's you, that's us. We are a witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Later on in John, we get a ninth witness, which is the Spirit of truth, John calls him. It says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And I think today, you know, we kind of like, we probably read scripture and we can read it in the light of the fact that we know Jesus. We read it in hindsight and we go, well, I can read Jesus there. I can see Jesus there. And we think of the testimony that the disciples gave, you know, that the fact that they as far as we know, all but one of them went to their death for the sake of the gospel. We look at that and we go, oh, there's, you know, that's a good testimony as well. But what about each other? Do we see Jesus in each other? Do we see Jesus in the way that we interact with each other, in the way that we help each other grow, in the way that we disciple each other, in the way that we encourage each other in the church to go out and make other disciples? You see, what Jesus was saying to the Jews was that it's not about the law. It's not about the prophets. It's not about Moses. It's about me. It all points back to me. And they thought the law was there to make them look good. But actually, you know, all it did was make them look foolish. The fact that they thought they knew the law but completely missed the message of it. And Jesus warned them that they were missing out on two things. He said, you've missed out on the fact that everything points back to me. And the other thing is, the reason that you've done that is because you don't have the love of God within you. These are Jesus' two most important things. And the fact that he would say to these people, you don't have the love of God within you, yet when they really thought that they were God's people, is a scary thought. But it's a question that we probably need to ask ourselves every day. Do we have the love of God within us? How are we operating today? Are we operating out of selfish desire? doing the things that we want to do, or do we do it for the glory of Jesus? That's a challenge for myself as much as anybody else. It's my passion for ministry. Discipleship is my passion for ministry. I want to see people grow. I want to see people pointing back to Jesus. I want to see their lives pointing back to Jesus, and I want to see them pointing other people back to Jesus. I want to see Jesus glorified in every situation, and that's really a hard thing to do. And it's really easy to say that, but a very hard thing to actually do. And it takes a lot of effort, and it takes a lot of teamwork, and it takes a big family. My vision is to see the church welcoming people. I don't want to speak against how the church has worked previously, not this church, but the universal church. But when we have such a big issue with homosexuality, and how are we going to handle this? I think, you know, we can get so caught up on that we miss the big point, and that's that Jesus already has an answer to it. When we think about, I mean, this church is a little bit different to other churches that we've been in, but when we think about women in leadership, it becomes such a big issue. It becomes divisive when Jesus is not a divisive leader. He's leading to draw us together. There's a whole community of Kelowna. Somebody told me that Kelowna is on a census. It was the city that said that they were least affiliated with a religion, something along those lines. So, you know, it's quite a secular city. It's a city that needs to know the love of Jesus. Now, they don't need to know. See, a lot of one quote that I've heard, it says that the church is known for what it doesn't stand for. You know, that the church has made itself quite clear that we don't accept this kind of behavior, and we don't do this, and we don't drink, and we don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls who do. You know, it's that the church has become known for that, when in reality all Jesus is saying the church should be known by is love. And what does that mean? Well, it means discipleship. It means giving up of our own selves. It means giving up of everything that we've held true to ourselves, going back to the scriptures and saying, God, what are you really saying through the scripture? It's the end of legalism, and it's the beginning of living a life and being guided the way that Jesus would guide us. It's being a welcoming church. It's being a discipling church, and it's being an equipping church. You can't make disciples without equipping them to make disciples. That is the role of the church. I have a passion for the scriptures, and I know that God speaks the truth through the scriptures. I've been reading, I read a fantastic book, Lee Strobel's Case for Easter. So he's an atheist who, his wife became a believer, and he's like, oh, okay, well, if she's going to do it, then I'm going to have to find a case, you know, why she shouldn't believe. And he went, and he's quite obviously quite a well-known journalist, and he goes around and he talks to people like William Lane Craig, and he makes up this fantastic case of why there's no, that the disciples probably stole the body, or that they were hallucinating, or that, and he throws all of these things at these Christian apologetics, and every time they come back with an answer that is just impossible for him to refute. And ultimately, he comes to the decision. Jesus is the Messiah. You know, you can argue against it until you don't want to, because you don't really want to believe it. He says, atheists argue because they don't want to believe, and Christians argue because they do want to believe. And ultimately, there can only be one right answer. And I hope the very reason that we're here this morning is because we know that Jesus is alive. Amen. Amen. Another book that I've been reading, Essential Church, it talks about the narrow front door. It's really hard to get into the church, and an escaping wide back door. You know, there are people flooding out the church. It's really hard to get in, but it's really easy to get out. And that's just not the way that it should be. I think that kind of goes without saying, but I said it anyway. I think Jesus' ultimate goal was to invite people in and to never let them go. And as we do that as a church, It's all about loving people. It's about noticing that they've not been here for a couple of weeks. It's about the 16 to 20-year-olds that are making that big decision in their lives about whether they're going to follow Jesus or not. And it's the fact that they have no choice but to follow Jesus because they know the truth and they know the love that he gives to people. It's about them feeling part of the community as much as anybody else. Peter talked about the priesthood of believers. And James said last week that Jesus is the lead pastor. And I think that's right. I'm not trying to talk myself out of a job, but Jesus is the lead pastor, and we are all pastors. We're all called. That's Peter's command, was to that all believers are part of the priesthood. We're all pastors. It's not the responsibility of one person. It's the responsibility of everybody to make sure that this church and those within it and the community and those within it are well-loved. Let's pray. God, I pray that you will take away anything that is not of you that I've said this morning. Lord, that you will make it all about you. Lord, the things that are right will stick, and the things that are wrong will fall away. But Lord, I pray once again that you will have been glorified this morning. Lord, lead us back to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.